Good evening, everyone, those at home and those who are here. It's good to be able to preach from a normal pulpit after about 4 months. As we come to consider the Word of God, let's ask for God's help. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you that we can gather together physically in this place, but also in cyberspace. We thank you that you are the God who sees and hears us, who can minister to us wherever we are. And Lord, we pray that as we come to the Word of God, you might help us. Help me, the preacher. Lord, as I seek to speak of this unsearchable riches of Christ, Lord, that you would help us to have a good understanding, that you might open our minds and our hearts to grasp these truths, that we might see the wonderful things that are written in Scripture. And so help us, we pray, for we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, in the last 4 sermons, I have been preaching on a series on the promise of God. It's been a while. It's about 4 months ago since I started that series, and I'm conscious that because it was so long ago, some of the material may not be as familiar, or may have lost sight of some of the things that we've been considering. Basil, in a sense, helped me this morning by giving a bit of an overview of God's promise that he made before time. But if you recall, we started this series by considering that promise that was made before time itself, the promise of eternal life. And in that promise, we learned that God had set this plan. He had a plan that he had put in place from eternity that would be outworked in history. And we see the outworking commencing in Eden, in the book of Genesis, where Adam is given this command, the form of a covenant, with a promise that was inherent in it. If he kept the command, then he would enjoy eternal life. But we know that he failed. He did not keep the terms of that command, of that promise. He plunged humanity into a crisis, because he failed to meet the terms that would enable him to have eternal life. But God keeps promises. God is a promise maker, and God is a promise keeper. So when he makes a promise, he cannot fail to keep that promise. God uses this term. He says that he does not lie. When he makes a promise, he is faithful to that promise and he'll keep it. And so whilst Adam failed in keeping to the terms of that covenant and that commandment, because the serpent came and deceived him, God reiterated the promise still. And we find that promise being reiterated in Genesis 3:15, when God declares as a judgment to the serpent that there would be enmity between the serpent and the woman. Enmity between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. And that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And that the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. And so that there was hope in that statement. That someone would come. There would be this seed. One who would overcome the devices and the schemes of the serpent, and that God's promise would be fulfilled in time. So what we're going to do is fast forward after looking at Genesis, fast forward to a time when the promise has been fulfilled, and Romans 5 has been read by Andrew, and we're going to be considering a passage that tells us how Christ fulfilled this promise, but it refers back to Genesis. And so we see the importance of the outworking of that promise in Genesis, Because the passage that we're going to look at keeps referring to Genesis. If you look at Romans chapter 5 and the last four verses of this chapter. So from verse 18. Therefore, through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This passage from verse 18, actually verse 18 and 19, the discourse that Paul is having here, he is talking about two men. One man that committed a certain act that created the problem of sin, and another man that came to actually correct what was done, starts in verse 12. And he talks about it and elaborates on how it all happened when Adam in the Garden of Eden committed an act, an offense, that caused sin to become a problem in this world. And then in verse 18 and 19, he kind of concludes or summarizes what he has said in verses 12 to 17. So we look at this summary in verse 18 and 19, and also look at verses 20 and 21. We'll be looking at and focusing on this one man that is spoken of here. There's one man in Eden, but there's another man in history, a second man, who then becomes the focus of the sermon. And we'll be looking at this man in terms of three things. One, his exclusivity, his representation, and also his uniqueness. So first of all, let's look at the exclusivity of this man that's spoken of here. Adam, first of all, if we consider what Adam did, is that Adam failed because he sinned. Verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. So we know that through one man sin entered this world, and death by sin or through sin. And so it was necessary for that problem to be resolved and to be remedied. But only one exclusive man could do it. And Paul uses this term, one man. He again and again uses one man. One is a definite integer, meaning one, the number one. It's supposed to be very clear that this is not a kind of general, amorphous number of people, but one person. The name that is used for man, the Greek word, is anthropos, which actually means a person, a human being, a certain man. So we're very definite about this person. He's a man. He's one particular person. And there's this comparison and reference. Just as one man in Eden, so one man later on. And so we're told to consider what Adam was like, to understand what this other man was like. And just like when God created man, the first man was created as an individual, one person. Genesis does not record that God made a number of people together from where the rest of humanity arose. He created Adam first, one man. And so this one man that is referred to after Adam is an individual, a human being, a real person. But not only is he a real person, he is a very certain and particular person. Not any person, not any kind of person, but a very particular person. His identity, obviously, is very clear. The identity is made very clear in verse 15. in verse 17 and also in verse 21. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Likewise in verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And so it's very clear, this man is Jesus Christ. There's an exclusivity about who he is. One man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one. Christ alone is the only one who could undo what had been done in Eden. And so you see this comparison and contrast between these two men, these two parallel men. A contrast between the bad that was done by one, the good that was done by the other. The comparison in that they were both men. Both men. So there's that exclusivity of this one man. And it reminds us the fact that Christianity is a very particular faith. It's very narrow, it's very particular. It's not pluralistic. We don't believe that there are many ways or many avenues or many people. The Bible teaches very clearly that there's only one person that can bring about salvation. There is only one name under heaven given unto men by which they must be saved, and that is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody can come to the Father except through him. An exclusiveness of Christ. The world says that that's too narrow a scope. It's not broad enough. Can't other religions have their own men that can lead people to heaven? And there are many ways, many views, many realities. We're a postmodern people. We believe in breadth and options and alternatives. This passage adds to other passages that make it very clear that there is an exclusivity to God's solution to the problem of sin. A particular solution, not any solution or number of solutions, but a particular solution. Found in Christ alone, the person of Jesus Christ. So that is the exclusivity, just very briefly raising the fact that there's an exclusiveness through this one man that is spoken of in these two verses. But secondly, there is a representation of Jesus Christ. Adam is spoken of as a representative. Adam, by his act, represented us. What Adam was, or Adam represented us according to what he was. He represented all of his race, all of Adam's race, all of mankind was represented by him according to what he was. And Adam was a sinner. He sinned. And so he represented us as a sinner. Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, as Adam's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. So that means that through his offense, judgment came about. The result of his offense was God's judgment, and therefore his condemnation. He sinned. He offended God. The outcome was judgment and condemnation upon all mankind, his race. But that judgment and condemnation came about because of his disobedience. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So that means, as much as we were all condemned in Adam as a result of his sin, in actual fact, we were condemned in Adam because of his sin, because we were made sinners by his sin. Verse 19 says that by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. They were made sinners. Adam's sin was imputed to them. They became sinners themselves. And that means all mankind, all of Adam's race, was made guilty, was imputed Adam's sin on them. So they were made sinners. And so Adam is that representative of mankind. Theologians talk about the Adamic administration, where Adam is the representative head, and all of mankind is in solidarity with him. So when he sinned, we sinned in him. And John Murray, a theologian in the past century, says that this Adamic administration is a feature in the institutions that God has made. The family, the church, the government. The idea of a corporate solidarity to a representative head is a feature in all those institutions that God has made. So Adam was our representative head. He sinned, and we sinned in him. We became guilty, were made guilty in him. But Jesus Christ, in a similar way, then, his action and what he was what he represented as. He was a representative according to what he was. What did he do? What was Jesus Christ like? Verse 18 says this, that as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Christ's righteous act. What was Christ's righteous act? Christ's righteous act has got to be considered to be his atoning sacrifice. That atoning sacrifice that he carried out when he died for sinners. That righteous act came to all men, resulting in justification of life. It resulted in justification of life. It brought about justification of life. Paul, in the previous verse, alludes in a sense to this in chapter 4, when he says that Jesus Christ was delivered up because of our offenses in verse 25 of chapter 4. He was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And so in verse 18 of chapter 5, one man's righteous act caused the free gift to come upon all men, resulting in justification of life. And so this term, all men were justified by the righteous act of Jesus Christ. Justified by his atoning sacrifice. And chapter 4, verse 25 tells us that he was raised for our justification. So he died and he rose up again. His death and his atoning sacrifice was sufficient, and it satisfied the Father so that he'd be raised up, that we might be justified. And so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. But then verse 19 also says that for us by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So also by one man's obedience, by Christ's obedience, many will be made righteous. And there's a distinction in these two verses between something coming about and something being made. In verse 18, we read about the result of the act of Adam and the result or the outcome of the act of Christ. In verse 19, we see the imputation of the act of Adam and the imputation of the act of Christ. So, For Christ, his obedience made many righteous, or will make many righteous. In other words, his obedience, his life of obedience to his Father, that culminated in him dying on the cross. He was obedient even unto death. That obedience, it brought about, or rather it made us righteous, made his people righteous, made many righteous. In other words, because they were made righteous, because they were imputed with his righteousness, therefore, as verse 18 says, they were justified. Because they were made righteous, they were justified. Now, when Paul writes in these two verses using terms like all men, in verse 18 he uses the term all men regarding the representation of Adam and of Christ. And then in verse 19 he uses the term many for both Adam and for Christ. You have to ask the question, so is he suggesting that all of humanity, therefore, has been justified? All of humanity, therefore, has been imputed with Christ's righteousness? Because the terms are used, they're very broad terms. We'd have to say that it's very clear that these terms, whilst the same term is used for both men, it's referring to different groups of people. As far as it relates to Adam, it is referring to all of Adam's race, all of mankind, without exception, the whole of humanity, without exception. But as far as Christ is concerned, when it refers to all men regarding what Christ's act did, or many, it is referring to a very particular group of people. In context, let me just go back a bit and consider what Paul has been developing in chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, Paul begins to talk about faith and the faith of Abraham and the significance of faith in a person becoming justified. That Abraham believed in God and it was credited to him as righteousness. By faith, he was justified. In verse 19, let me read from verse 19 of chapter 4. Abraham, not being weak in faith, did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Then he goes on in chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith. So he's now addressing those who have been justified by faith. He's made it very clear. We can only be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And then he launches in chapter 5 to explain what happens to these who have been justified. And so it's very clear. Now, those who are justified, those who have been declared just, those who have been declared righteous have been justified because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to them, both the many and the all men, is referring to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. It is not all of humanity, but those alone who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul gives a bit of clarity or some certainty about this in terms of what he means in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22 and 23. He's talking here about the significance of the resurrection. But he says in verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. So these many, in reference to Christ, and these all men, are those who belong to Christ. Those who are Christ's. Those who are in Christ. The ones who belong to him. Those are the ones that are referred to here. And so Christ, by his righteous act, his atoning sacrifice, he brought about the means by which we might be justified by faith in him. His obedience, that obedience of him as a righteous man, it caused him to impute his righteousness to us. God imputed Christ's righteousness to us because of his obedience. He was a righteous man. He obeyed God fully. And so what Adam did by therefore plunging us to God's judgment and therefore being under the condemnation of God, and because of our being made guilty, he imputed his sin to us. Christ dealt with that. This one man, by his obedience, by his righteous act of the atoning sacrifice, that condemnation was removed. The judgment was set aside. And so now, that guilt that was imputed to us as those who are in Adam has now been removed because Christ has made us righteous. So, God's people, those who belong to Christ, are no longer in Adam. By nature, we are all in Adam. Every single human being by nature in Adam. But in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, one moves from being in Adam and is in Christ. And so we see that amazing transaction that this one man, Christ alone, was able to do. But Paul also goes on, and in verse 20, and Paul has this words that he uses sometimes to join two thoughts together. He used the words like but, therefore, however. He uses this word moreover. And moreover has in it this idea that, yes, I've told you something that is important, but I haven't finished yet. There's something in addition. There's actually more. There's actually more to it. And it's quite fascinating how he then brings this additional information, this additional teaching, this additional truth that he considers very important and central to his whole argument. He's already referred to the law. And Paul maybe is, remember Paul in writing this letter, he's addressing the Jews in Rome and some of the issues the Jews were dealing with regarding the law. And he brings the idea of the law again. He says, yes, there's this problem that Adam created by disobeying God. And that problem is a problem of the imputation of sin and the resulting condemnation upon us. But that problem is actually made even more significant. It seems to be heightened. That problem is heightened. It is heightened by the law. The law, when the law entered, that offense became even greater. As Paul says in Romans 3, that the law brings about the knowledge of sin. The law has this ability to heighten the reality of our sins. We are conscious that we are breaking law. And so the guilt that we have as a result of that becomes heightened. So when the law entered, the offense abounded even more. We are more conscious that we are breaking the law of God, the written law of God. And so the reality of our guilt was even greater. And so the problem becomes compounded. we are more conscious of our guilt, more conscious of breaking law, more conscious of the fact that we are lawbreakers. So this law entered and made matters worse. And Paul wants to emphasize that there's more, he's saying, there's more. The law actually has caused this problem to be compounded. But, he says, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And clearly the translators, I think, have not been able to capture what Paul was saying. I mean, the English language has got its limitations. The word that Paul uses in relation to abound is a word that in the Greek is a word that speaks of increasing. There's an increase. So when the law entered, the offense increased. But when it comes to talk about what then happened, that when sin abounded, grace abounded more, the word that is used for grace abounding more is a different word. So he uses one word to express the law increasing, the offense. But the word for increasing that he uses in relation to grace abounding is a different word that emphasizes this increase in far greater measure. So the abounding of grace was a far greater increase than the abounding of the offense. But he doesn't stop there. He actually puts a prefix before that word. So if we were to use, if it was fairly liberal with English, it would probably sound something like this, that the word he used for abound in relation to grace abounding would be a word like superabound. Much more emphatic than abound. But he then adds a prefix to that word. So this word would actually read hyper superabounding or super superabounding. Such is the abounding nature, the abundance of what Paul is saying is associated with grace than can be associated with the offense because of the law. And so Paul wants to put in very sharp focus the amount, the significance of the abundance of grace that came because of sin abounding or the offense abounding. And that grace is the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that language used also when John the Apostle is speaking about Christ himself and explaining the unique difference between Christ and Moses in John chapter 1. This is how he puts it. He starts off first of all in chapter 1 of verse 14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in verse 16 he says, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Of his fullness, the fullness of Christ, of him we have received grace for grace. And that phrase, grace for grace, means a number of things. One of the things it certainly means is just how much grace there was. Grace after grace after grace. An abundance of grace that just fills and is overflowing. He is so full of grace. Grace after grace. And that grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is a grace that we see being manifested in how much he gave of himself to those that he loves. Ephesians 1:7 puts it like this, that in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. According to the riches of his grace. This grace of Christ that is super, super abundant. Super, super abounding. His redemption through his blood. His shedding of blood. His atoning sacrifice. was in accordance with the riches of his grace. So we find that this abundance of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that abundance of grace is the one that we see manifesting itself in Christ dying for sinners. That death is an expression of an abundance of grace. Grace for grace. And if we consider the promise of God, that when Adam did not keep the terms of the covenant, and therefore the seed of the woman was the one who would fulfill that promise, we find that this promise is brought to our attention again in this passage. So in verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it is as though this wave of grace just keeps flowing through all time and into eternity. So that all those who have come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that by them grace will reign through righteousness to eternal life. For them it will reign to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Christ becomes the one who is that second man, the second Adam, or the last Adam, that is therefore able to secure that promise of eternal life by his imputation of his righteousness to those who were once in Adam, and them being declared just or being justified. Now, this representation does have a simple lesson. One is the reality of Adam and the humanity of Christ is important. It's vital in understanding the gospel. Adam was a real man, not a mythical figure. He was real. There are some, including evangelical churches, who have issues today with the man Adam at Eden, and even have ideas about him being mythical and not real. This makes it very clear. As Adam was a real man, Christ was also a real man. In his humanity, we read of him as that man who did what he did because of what he was. Getting Genesis right on this is important. But also there's an application about the grace of God. What an amazing grace. How amazing is this super, super abundant grace? As a Christian, if you ever find that you're struggling with guilt or remorse because of sin, or with lack of assurance of salvation, meditate on this super abundance grace. This super, super abundant grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been poured out to you because of his love for you. And we can say that Christ's love fuels this grace. Paul would say this, that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Because Christ loved him, he died for him. And so there is the love of Christ that fuels him, that he might die for sinners and pour out his abundant grace upon them. It completely silences the thunder of the law, any accusations of guilt you might have. It makes us right before God. It's a good thing to meditate regularly on this grace as something true, something noble, something just, something pure, something lovely and of good report, something praiseworthy. What Paul talks about, things that we can meditate on in Philippians 4:18. It's God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. This super, super abounding grace. To meditate upon it. Give thanks to God for such grace that he has granted to us. And that love of Christ, consider this hymn that we sing often here, and the words that kind of depict the measure, the amount, the volume of the love of Christ, and therefore his superabounding grace. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean, in its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to my glorious rest above. That is the abundant, superabundant grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, and very briefly, let me just consider his uniqueness. The Lord Jesus Christ, to fulfill his function as the second Adam, had to be a very ordinary man, and at the same time an extraordinary man. There was that uniqueness of him in his ordinariness and his extraordinariness. He was ordinary in that he was born very simply, born of a woman. He lived as a carpenter. He experienced the very infirmities we experience. He was made in the likeness of men. Mark Jones talks about his infirmities as painful infirmities. He felt tired. He experienced thirst and hunger, pain. He had affections of joy and of sorrow and anguish, like any ordinary man. But there was also something extraordinary about him. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit of God without measure, not like any other man. He, although experienced painful infirmities, as Mark Jones in his book, Knowing Christ, he did not experience sinful infirmities. He was without sin. He knew no sin. He was perfectly righteous. And so he had to be ordinary that he might be a representative of us as a man, in the sense that we are, with our infirmities, our painful infirmities. Yet at the same time, as one who was righteous, one who was without sin, one who could therefore impute his righteousness to us, one who had no mark or mar of any kind that would disqualify him from being accepted before the Father as a sufficient sacrifice. And so he was unique in his ordinariness and also in his extraordinariness. In conclusion, Adam failed to keep the covenant terms of his probation period at Eden, and he plunged humanity into crisis. Only one man, the exclusive, representative, and unique man, Jesus Christ alone, having super abounding grace, could redeem us to receive the promise of eternal life that was made before time. Thanks be to God for his most indescribable grace. Amen.